because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This amazing section again begins with this sweeping invitation to the thirsty. And the thirsty are those who are spiritually thirsty. They have been separated from God. They have found themselves in a broken covenantal relationship with God. They're in a situation that is anything but the blessings of God. Here is a sweeping invitation to come thirsty to the waters. Come to the waters. Now, we've seen previously in Isaiah, various places, chapter 32, chapter 44, and so on, that Isaiah has referred to the spiritual water. But in the past, up until 55, the spiritual water that's going to be made available by God to his people has been nothing more than just a promise. But here in 55, it becomes available. It becomes available. Come now to the waters. The waters are now flowing. Come and drink, you who are thirsty. And of course, the water is God himself. Come drink of me. You know, like the psalmist, I thirst after God, like a deer that pants beside a brook. I'm thirsty for God. And of course, what's amazing about this chapter felt familiar when we were reading it, didn't it? Yeah, because it's quoted and you know, there's a lot of citations to it. But in particular, John's gospel, as it outlines the ministry, words, and works of Christ's life, really picks up on Isaiah 55, or picks up on occasions when Jesus is interacting with Isaiah 55 many times. Let me remind you of a couple of them. What happens in John chapter 4? Does anybody remember? Jesus meets a woman, and she is from where? Samaria. And it's a Samaritan woman by the well. And you can turn there, or just let me read. In John 4, verses 10 through 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says this to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? And you were not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it, he and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But he who drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become to him like a well of water springing up," here it is, "into eternal life." This is Isaiah 55. Another pretty pensive scene is on the day of Booths, the Feast of Booths, John 7, verse 37 and 38. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up in the middle of this massive, you know, the teeming thousands of people and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." I could go on. So Isaiah 55 is a very thematic piece of the gospel message, this idea that Jesus is the water. And what we see also as we look back at Isaiah 55 is that Jesus is the water, and he is available to anybody who will what? Come. Anybody who will come and drink. The other thing that's amazing about this is here we have, even in Isaiah 55, and this is a prophetic language, this picture, this scene, we understand that this gift is without what? Cost. And what would we say about that? We would say, well, the gift is because of God's grace. "For by grace you are saved," not of works, right? Not of effort. Even in Isaiah 55, we see salvation as that which is given freely to those who will come and drink and receive. I'm so grateful when I first heard the gospel as a young man that it was, I very much got the gospel couched in terms of grace. I understood it was free. And one of the interesting things about this is you'll notice in Isaiah 55 that the prophet says that we're to buy it, come and buy this, but that we're to buy it without cost and without money. And that is to say, what's being said here is though the gift is free, the gift is not cheap. Everybody got that? Grace is free, but we don't believe in cheap grace. It's costly. It's enormously costly. Now, verse 3 is important. Look at it in your text. Because verse 3 tells us how it is that we are going to drink of this water. What does it mean to drink? Certainly, it's a metaphor for coming and filling yourself on your spiritual need. But how is it that we actually drink? And verse 3 says that we drink by inclining our ear and coming to God. Listen to me, that you may live. And so what does the gospel call us to do? The gospel calls us to hear God and to come to God, to respond to God. You know, is just listening to God enough? We have to come to him. We have to respond to him. And so drinking consists of listening to God's word and coming to God himself. And so if I were to place the whole story so far of Isaiah 40 and following, drinking of the water involves turning from unbelief, distrust of God, embracing God's provision of new life, and embracing God himself through the sacrifice, remember Isaiah 53, through the sacrifice of the servant of God, which makes this new life all possible. And so there's a really an amazing New Testament gospel message that's being told of this. Now you'll notice in the middle of verse 3, this becomes real clear, where it tells us, verse 3 and following, that all of this is based on the Davidic covenant. And of course, the Davidic covenant, arguably, may be of all the Old Testament covenants, the most messianic of them all. Isaiah calls it, in this passage, verse 3, he calls it an everlasting covenant that transcends time. It's everlasting from age to age. The messianic covenant God is fulfilling. And of course, Jeremiah calls this covenant the new covenant. The new covenant. Verse 3b, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation that you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Notice that Isaiah is talking about the Davidic covenant, and he is not talking about what? The Mosaic covenant. Because the Mosaic covenant wasn't free. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of what? Works. This is free. This is free. Let me just read a passage, and there's many I could get, to give you an idea of the Davidic covenant, what God says to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, you remember the whole issue becomes about David's desire. You know, they finally make it to Jerusalem. And I wish I could take you. In Jerusalem itself, they have this enormous model about the size of this room, and it's all in scale, but it shows Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, but you're able to see the different kind of locations. And one location you hear referred to quite often in Scripture is Zion, right? Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion was a hilltop in Jerusalem that the king lived on. It was the kingly residence. It's where David's palace was. Solomon lived there, and so everybody got the picture. And you remember when David lands there, he constructs this massive palace, and he's sitting here in his palace on this hill looking across this valley over to another hill that's called Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is where the Temple Mount was. And, of course, at the time of David, what's there? Nothing but a tent, the Ark of the Covenant. And David sits in his palace looking across this valley, and there's God dwelling in a tent. I'm in a palace and you're in a tent. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a temple. Remember the argument? And God says, no, you're not going to do that. And of course, the most famous reason for the restriction is because you're a man of what? Blood on your hands. You're a warrior. You're a warrior. You're not a priest. You shouldn't be building temples. You're a warrior, not a priest. That's the most familiar answer, but the most in-depth answer is theological. God says, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And so allow me to read the Davidic covenant. I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it says this, God says to David, when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers. and I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. And my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, this is an everlasting covenant. This is a messianic covenant. Now, there are parts of this that deal with Solomon and the establishment of the Davidic throne and the fact that through that Davidic throne and that line of royalty, Jesus will be born. Everybody realizes that he was of the seed of David, right? When Jesus was born, the most rightful king in all of Israel would have been Jesus. It amazes me that when Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, a small town, that a son forced there by law to return to his ancestral father's home was born there, and there's no celebration. Because a son born of the seed of David in Bethlehem would have been king. Everybody got that? A king was born, and there's no recognition. At least on earth. But in the heavens, what happens? Angels. You know, this host, the stratus, representative of the entire angelic, come and worship this newborn king. Magi, come and worship the king. The locals, they don't get it. Everyone else gets it. So anyway, this is a messianic promise. And I love this. Verse 4 and 5, notice what it tells us about David. It essentially says that God chose to make David a king. You'll notice that he was made by God a leader and a commander. And the idea here is that God gave David a platform, importance, a voice, a message. But all of this empowering of David by God had a purpose. And that was, notice what it says, to make David a witness. And what was David to witness? The Messiah. David was like John the Baptist of the Old Testament. He pointed to the Messiah. Not just a witness, and you'll notice in these verses, this is so powerful, not just a witness to Israel, but David was to be a witness, a messianic witness to who else? The nations. You see it? To the nations. Notice verse 4 and 5. Behold, I have made him a witness to the what? The peoples. To the peoples. A leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation that you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. And of course, the idea here is the covenant that God will fulfill that he made to David, the Davidic messianic covenant, will bring peoples into and to embrace the God of David, the God of Israel, which is what we've done. And it's a very powerful, man, it's so biblically charged, this chapter is. And the nations will come flooding into Israel, the Israel of God. A second point, first one is receive because God is fulfilling his covenant. Everybody see it? So think about this being spoken to Judah in exile, in Babylon. Rejoice, start drinking, start celebrating. Lavish this great promise because in this I am fulfilling the covenant that I made your father David, the new covenant, the messianic covenant, the servant of the Lord. But the second point I want to make in verses 6 through 11 is that they are to receive because God's word is sure. Verse 6 through 11, seek the Lord while he may be found. What does that mean? That in this new covenant, guess what? God's coming. God's coming. And I'm going to ask you, in the new covenant, did God come? And we beheld him. We beheld him. Call upon him while he is what? God is coming near. God is coming near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. What did the earthly ministry of Jesus begin with? It began with the call of John the Baptist, and it was a call of what? Repentance. God is coming near. Get ready. Get ready. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, for my thoughts Are not your thoughts nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which it was sent. Here is the new covenant, and in the new covenant, God is coming near. And in the coming of God, it's referred to as God's word, isn't it? Now, God will come near in the form of his word. God will come close in the form of his word. And how does John's gospel begin? In the beginning was, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten, full of grace and full of truth. John is interacting with Isaiah 55. And because he is coming near, we are called, they are called, to seek him, to call upon him, to forsake our sins and return to him. And here are these people in outcast bondage. God is saying, come, come. And when you come, what will you find? What will you find when you come to me? A God that's still ticked? Angry? What will you find? Forgiveness. Notice the words. Compassion and abundant pardon. You know what? Think when we witness to somebody and you tell them, listen, you need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ. You need to come to God through Christ as a sinner. And they say, well, what will I find if I come? What would you say? Compassion and abundant forgiveness and pardon, right? Not wrath, not anger. And don't we know that to be the case? And we call sinners to come because God is merciful, merciful. But the question that nags at this is in this whole scene here in verses 6 through 11 is, can this really be? Can this really be the case that God has done this thing through his servant and this water is free, it's grace, I come, my sins are taken care of, I don't find anger, I don't find wrath, I don't find the need for justice to be dispensed upon me, I'm not worried about hell or fire or all of that. Can this really be? Is this really possible? Is this possible? Can God really have pardoned my sins? Does God really have this kind of compassion for the sinner? Can this really be? Is this possible? And because in our minds, have you ever made up with somebody and even after you make up, you still kind of wonder, are we really okay? Nobody's ever experienced that. Are we really good as you say we are? Because what? You know what? We don't get over stuff. Especially sinning against God. I mean, if you and I were to sit for a minute and really try to handle the gravity of sinning against an infinitely holy God, this is not just something you make up real easy, right? This is broad and deep and so can this really be? And to settle this, a comparison is made, actually several comparisons. The first comparison deals with the comparison between heaven and earth. The absolute dependability of this promise, of this kind of compassion and pardon and forgiveness, essentially God is saying is as distinct as heaven is from the earth. And how distinct is heaven and earth? Well, let's just play a Q&A for a second. Tell me a distinction between heaven and earth. Anybody? What makes heaven different than the earth, and what makes earth different than the heavens? God's presence?
It's eternal. This is temporary.
This is passing away. And heaven is eternal. Has always been. Not only is this passing away, this had a beginning. This had a beginning and an end, and will have an end. Heaven has always existed. It's eternal. What else?
Contaminated.
Yeah, contaminated. Listen, I'm doing my yard this summer, right? It's cursed. The ground is cursed, yes? It's cursed. Heaven is not cursed. Heaven is holy. A sin has never occurred in heaven. Just think about that. A sin has never occurred in heaven. An injustice has never occurred in heaven. Disease, death has never occurred in heaven. Are you asking me if it took place in heaven? No. No, God found pride in Satan's heart, and I believe before that pride gave birth to sin, he was cast out. Cast out of heaven. Yeah, before sin. You know, before sin was conceived, so to speak. So as high as the heavens are from the earth, here's the distinction. And so what God is saying in this distinction, can this really be, back to the question, can this really be, this pardon, this forgiveness, all based on the suffering servant and all of that? God says, the promise is as distinct as heaven is from the earth. This is no mere earthly promise, right? This is a heavenly promise. This is no mere earthly possibility. This is a heavenly certainty. Can this really be? This is not the promise of a man to a man. This is the very promise of God. This is not just human words God saying to them. This is divine revelation. The second comparison is is the distinction between heaven and earth. But the other comparison is that God's revelation is like rain. Why rain? Well, what does God's word and rain have in common, so to speak? They both come down from heaven, right? And they both come from heaven to earth. As God's word, so does rain come from heaven to earth, and the deal is that rain accomplishes what it needs to accomplish. And in accomplishing what it needs to accomplish, what does it do? It gives life. Can you imagine in that world what's being said here? In that world, if you were to plant your crops, and there were no rain, and there was no rain, you would lose that season, which would be dangerous, but you would also lose the seed for the next, which would assuredly bring famine. And that's exactly what's being said in these verses. It talks about God watering the earth. And verse 10, for the rain comes down, the snows come down, and does not return without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and listen, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Without those things, life ends in that part of the world. Life ends. God says, my word's the same way. It comes down and it accomplishes what it needs to accomplish. It comes from heaven, it gives life, and it's effectual. It will accomplish what it needs to accomplish in order to give life. And that's exactly the gospel. And again, as Reformed folk, you get this. This is all because of God. This is all monergistic. God's work coming and God himself through his work and his word accomplishing what only he can accomplish. And that is to give life to that which is dead. Any questions or thoughts? This last point, and then we'll pray. The first one, receive, because God is fulfilling his covenant, the Davidic covenant. You get covenant, boy, it's such a big deal. Secondly, receive, because God's word is sure. You know, I mean, how many times in scripture do you find the people of God with nothing to claim or hold on to but the veracity of God's promises? I mean, when you get to heaven, you know what you and I will have? God, you said it was this way, and that's all I have to hold on to. You said that Christ was sufficient, your grace is sufficient. By faith in Christ alone, I could have the pardon and forgiveness of sin. I have no other claim. I have nothing to hold before you. No case to make, right? No case. In Egypt, the night of the Passover, think about those families having done everything God told them to do. Blood on the doorposts and lintels, all of that. And they begin to hear Egyptians screaming over the death of children all over the land. And as a parent, you sit there and you look at your child, and all you have to hold on to is the veracity, the truthfulness of God's promise. Is it enough? And so God's word is sure. Believe, it's sure. You can trust it. And so many times in Scripture, you find that. But my final point, or Isaiah's final point, or even better yet, God's final point in this chapter is received because God's grace is beyond imagination. Verse 12 and 13. For you will go out with joy. Remember who he's talking to. And be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush and the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. What do you think God's saying here? Anybody? Well, to close tonight, what I'm going to do, unlike typical, is I'm going to read from another commentator who I think just nails it on the head. And so allow me to read his commentary on these two verses. He writes, is the restoration to fellowship with God a real possibility? This concern explains the unusual image-laden language in these verses. He writes, not even the most starry-eyed prophetic imagination expected the mountains literally to burst forth with shouts, or the trees literally to begin clapping hands while the exiles were led forth from home. Neither did he expect that the thorn bush would magically change into a cypress as the exiles passed by. The prophet is not talking about the literal return. You got that? It's not even certain that he's speaking about some future eschatological time. No, this imagery from start to finish is imagery to express the joy, listen to this, the joy of all creation over sinners being made holy through the word of God, end quote. The picture in verse 12 and 13 is the eruption of creation over the salvation of God for his people. It's the very same thing Paul says in Romans. Remember this, that the whole creation, remember this, sits on its tippy toes, waiting, remember, waiting for the, for what? The adoption of the sons of God. Because what does that trip off? The restoration of all of creation. So that's it. Any thoughts or comments? The Old Testament is so Christological, isn't it? I mean, it's every word, every chapter. It's Jesus, 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 the gospel, Jesus. It's just everywhere. And, huh? They just miss it. They just miss it. Did you hear Andre said, typically we think of the Old Testament being about works and law, but here's this chapter, and what's it about? Grace. Grace. New covenant grace.
And I said, oh no, health comes and goes. Grace is here forever.
That's right. Praise the Lord. Yes, sir. No. You know, in theology, you're right. In theology, we talk about the knowability of God. God is knowable, but that God is not absolutely knowable, ever. You know, I imagine when we get to heaven, we're going to understand like we've never understood, and I'll probably learn that about 50% of my theology was erroneous and all that kind of stuff, even the best of us, right? But even in heaven, we will know more than we know now and understand more, but we will not know the mind of God. But you know what we're told? We are given the mind of Christ, you know? And absolutely. There's so much I don't understand about what God has chosen to do, really. To start with, why would he choose to save me? I mean, there's where the big mystery concerning myself goes. Why me, right? Anybody else? Let's take some